Well, good morning again, everyone. It's good to see you all here. We begin this morning a message which I entitled Peace with God Through Faith, which is not a very imaginative title, but the implications of it are tremendous, far more than we could ever hope or think. What started this whole idea in my mind was that we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while now, and we have discovered in our studies that it's not quite what we might have thought it was in the past. That I think many of us have felt the weight of the demands of the righteousness of God, the norms of the kingdom, as it's called. And we look at the commandments of Christ and the standards of love that he presents to us through that. I think sometimes we can be overcome with a feeling of inadequacy and falling short. And somehow in our minds, I think our enemy, we talked about this morning in the first hour about how our enemy comes to us, that we're in a constant battle and warfare. I think our brother Ken talked about that last week, about the warfare that we have, spiritual war. And there is no truce. There's no respite. Every waking hour, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And so just to set the table for you so that you understand where I'm heading with this morning, I wanted to provide us with a little balance. I wanted to consider for a moment, rather than concentrating on what we need to do, I wanted to bring us back to what God has done for us. And certainly that is the foundation for everything that we are or ever hope to be. That is, our whole identity is in Jesus Christ, who has given us all things. This morning, I'd like to, basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning from Romans. I'm just going to read a few brief passages, and then I'm going to spend some time camping in a few spots that I think are beneficial. And then we're going to end up back in chapter 5, where we began in the reading this morning. But as we begin, the first established the theme of what Paul is saying here, that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And just note, verse 17 is a quote cited from Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." This is the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans: the righteous shall live by faith. Secondly, we see, continuing on in chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath on unrighteousness. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Or, if you will, idolaters. And I won't, for the sake of time, read any more here, but if you were to read the following verses, you would see that it reads like a newspaper from the other day or tomorrow about the sort of manifestations of sin and rebellion that we see everywhere, all around us, and even have to deal with in our own hearts. Anyway, what Paul is bringing to fore here is that the need for salvation, that all men are under sin, and how that men didn't just not hear of the good news, they willfully suppressed it and lied against it. So, let's continue in chapter 2, where Paul discusses now God's righteous judgment on this rebellion. Well, before I go to chapter 2, let me read verse 32 from chapter 1. It says, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, and he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, and there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, the reason Paul spent this time, he's speaking to a mixed group of believers here in Rome, and the case usually was in the early church that there was a mixture of Gentile believers and Jews together. He was addressing both groups. The Jews felt that they had a distinct advantage, which indeed they did, in a sense, but in the end, the law only caused them to be destroyed because it was weak and that it was weak in the flesh. Well, let's go on further and discuss this God's judgment and the law as it pertained to the Jew. Now, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is the Jew, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, that is the Mosaic covenant. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I'd like to just stop here and say that Paul says, on that day, according to my gospel, and we know that the word gospel, what is that? It means good news. Well, does any of this that we've been discussing here sound very good? Not yet. But hold on. What Paul is doing here is just describing the universality of our guilt before God. And we were all here at one time. Now, hopefully everyone hearing my voice this morning has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and availed themselves of this good news, that they've been given ears to hear and eyes to see. But this is the first step of the good news, is realizing guilt before God. Now he goes on, talking to the Jew here, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you all who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul is questioning these Jews who think that simply by their outward appearance and acts, they are people of God, is challenging them with this righteousness. Let's continue to chapter 3. He poses a question here. Chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's asking a question now that he has brought the universality of sin on the Gentile and Jew together. He poses the question, what is the advantage of the Jew? Well, the Jews had an advantage in that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But how did that help them? Not many were saved from that time. And as Paul tells us elsewhere, that the law was weak and that it was weak in the flesh, that the law could never save. As we go on here, Paul's quoting from verse 4, talks about letting God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. There's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. I'll read that for you. A penitential psalm of David. When he had sinned with Bathsheba. See, David quoted as a prophet. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Well, my train of thought here has been derailed. So let's just move on. What Paul's attempting to do here is meet some arguments that have been hurled at him. Obviously, he's had these discussions elsewhere with the Jews, debating with them over the subject of sin. As we saw in our studies in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, I was under a misapprehension myself at one point in time, the thought that the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day were guilty of having added to the Mosaic law. But in fact, what they did was they sidestepped the law. Rather than adding to the law of Moses, they tried to find a way around it. And their volumes of rules basically were many times just methods of circumventing the actual intent of the law, as we have seen, which was to illustrate the righteousness of God. We go on in verse 5, he says, but if your unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So in verse 5, he's talking about the unrighteousness of Israel served to show the righteousness of God. And the argument there was, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means. You take that line of thinking that somehow the Jews should get a special dispensation or that they should, God should wink at their sin. How could God judge the world righteously? He was bound by his own righteousness to judge them for their unrighteousness. Because some at that time thought that because their unrighteousness showed God's righteousness and justice, that somehow that sinning or doing evil, that good would come. And subsequently, there were even those in the ancient world, in the early church, that taught there was a disconnect from between the physical and the spiritual, that what we did in the body was not important, that it didn't matter. The whole point we've been working up to here is that no one is righteous. There's a passage here in Romans chapter 3, from verse 9 through 18, which is a series of quotes taken from the Old Testament. Let's look at them. It says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that's where we've been heading with this. We're all under sin. Paul has built himself an inescapable ironclad case for the fact that we're all under sin. And it begins in verse 10. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's pretty inclusive, isn't it? I don't know if anybody's interested in the references from these. But verses 10 through 12 are cited from Psalm 14, 13, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Verse 13 is cited from Psalm 5:9 and Jeremiah 5:16. Also, verse 13 cited from Psalm 140, verse 3. In 14, cited from Psalm 10, verse 7. Verse 15, cited from Proverbs 1:16. In verses 15 through 17, cited from Isaiah 59:7. Verse 18 from Psalm 36:1. Now we get to the good news. Well, we're almost there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So now we come to the point where Paul lets us know that the purpose of the law was to point out that sin Now to the good news. But the righteousness, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'd like to stop here for a few minutes and examine this verse. It's a very important turning point in the narrative here. A better way of stating verse 22 would be to say the righteousness of God through faith. In fact, in the Greek translation, it says faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's still a great tension today in the world and in the church about how much of a role we play in our salvation and whether or not our response, some spark of good in us that responds to God's invitation. But I think we've clearly seen already that Jew and Gentile alike are completely and utterly separated from God by sin. That men have, since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, with the exception of a handful of faithful ones, have sought to willfully deny God and worship the creature rather than the creator. This is an important point. In some of the older English translations, like the King James, the word faithfulness of God is not used. These are not newly discovered truths. I would say that they are rediscovered truths. I don't know how many of you here were in our class in Galatians where we looked at Blake White's book on Galatians, but I discussed this particular passage, or passage like it, at length from Galatians. And if you would please, just turn with me to Galatians 2:16. I'm going to start at verse 15. Now, Paul is talking. Galatians was written several years before Romans. So we see Paul had set a precedent here in using this wording, because the wording in the Greek is exactly the same in this passage as it is in Romans. Let's begin at verse 15. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And here it is, but through faith, it says in ESV, in Jesus Christ, but in Greek it says, but through faith of Jesus Christ. Or a better translation in English would be, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we're seeing a glimpse here of something that if we were to read this in the sense that it's normally understood, faith in Jesus Christ, it's somehow that our believing in him is what helps us turn the corner, so to speak. But that's not what this is saying at all. It's because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his work that we are believing. In other words, by the faithfulness and righteousness of God that actually makes us his children, by his faithfulness. We're going to encounter a couple of more issues in the passages that we're going to end up with that will reinforce this idea. Let me go back to Romans chapter 3. Let's read this again. Just listen carefully, and I'll read it the way it actually should be in the Greek. And I'll start back in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So when you read it in that sense, you see how that lays the entire responsibility for saving us from sin with God Himself, with His faithfulness, with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now there are those that somehow think that this doctrine somehow is faulty because it leaves out of the formula the fact that we need to do something. Well, obviously, by Paul's teaching here, there's nothing we could do. We were sold under sin. We were completely and utterly lost. God came for us and rescued us. The work of Jesus Christ. The word propitiation means that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a full satisfaction of God's wrath. Now I want to bring up another point at this point, at this time, that correlates with the verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, that is, in the time before, for the sake of the Old Testament saints. But what Paul is saying here, he's careful to indicate that the sacrifice does not cause God to love us. That's a misunderstanding that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ leads to God loving us. No. God loved us first. And that is why Jesus Christ became a propitiation. It was the love of God that caused Jesus Christ to willingly submit Himself to the cross to become that propitiation, that satisfaction for an atonement of sin. Verse 26 says, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is entirely, absolutely, without question, revealed here that it is the work of God alone. We had no part in it. We were awakened from the dead, so to speak. Well, let's go on. Let's go to chapter 4, and we're going to see what this looks like in practice. What it looks like in real life, in the life of our forefather, Abraham. And yes, though we're not Jews by birth, Abraham is still, according to the Scripture, our forefather, because he's the father of the faithful. Abraham was called before there were Jews. There was no Israel. Let's look at what it says here in chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. Why did he believe God? Can you guess from what we've read so far? It's because God in His mercy and grace gave Abraham the faith to believe, just like He does with us. We turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Where this quote is taken from. And look at some of the circumstances surrounding this covenant that God made with Abraham. Again, it says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 chronicles God's covenant with Abram. His name was Abram at this time. And the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said that he was a shield and your reward shall be very great. Let me say as a introduction to the idea about Abraham's call, Abraham was a nobody. He was some guy from down Ur way. You know, that town down south, Ur. And he was just living down there, and there was nothing particularly remarkable about him. And the Lord told him later on that that's exactly the reason why he chose him. I'm choosing you because you're nothing. That's why he chooses us. Well, let's go on. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, said, Look toward the heaven. And then he explained to him that if he counted the stars in the heavens, his descendants would be more than that. If he went to the sand on the beach or the desert, your offspring will be more than them, more than the grains of sand. And we get to the verse that's quoted there in Romans. It says, in verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says, So, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And God goes on and says, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then he says, Well, how am I know that I shall possess it? And this was an important passage to me in years past when I realized God's exclusive work in salvation and calling us and making us sons and daughters. This was a typical method of sealing a covenant in these times. They would cut these beasts in half and put half on one side, half on the other. These two parties in the covenant would walk between them. The idea being that if either one of the parties had broken the covenant, they would be torn in half. It was actually a pledge to the life, very life. But let's see what happened here. Abraham didn't accompany God down between these animals that he had prepared, that God instructed him to prepare. It says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But he made some other aspersions and promises about Israel. But notice in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So Abram actually says up in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Well, Abraham didn't accompany the Lord between those animals that were prepared. It says that a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. God sealed the covenant unilaterally, that is, by his greater power guaranteed upon the penalties of death, which God cannot die and He cannot lie. What is the significance of this to us? Well, let's go back to Romans. Abraham is our prototype, our forefather in the faith. Verse 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We were all one time in our lives like those people talked about in Romans chapter 1. We were in a dilemma. We were completely lost, without hope. We were deceived by the darkness of our own mind. But in due time, God rescued us. Well, the promise was realized through faith. I'm going to jump to Romans 4:13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." As we've seen in our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, through Jesus Christ we've been freed from the power of the law. And that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, and not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that is, Jew and Gentile alike. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Again, an excursion to the work that has brought into existence. God spoke the world into existence by a word. He also spoke our salvation and our life eternal with Christ by a word. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So for the sake of time, I will just briefly comment on the remainder of chapter 4. but explains how that because of Abraham's faith, and I think Ken alluded to this last week, but and I refer to it often, the blessing that I get from reading Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, as it's called. When we read the accounts of the lives of those Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, one remarkable thing is missing there, and that is their failures. Because the Holy Spirit has not chosen to rehearse all the failings of those men and women that are mentioned there. There were a few that had honorable mention, but not many. Even the great men of faith like David had times in his life when he was in sin that we marvel at. God could forgive such sin. But they were all partakers of that same grace that we are partakers with them. But Abraham trusted God that he would keep his word. Even though he was 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was barren, that in her old age, in a miraculous way, God kept his promise and gave them an inheritance through their own flesh and blood, Isaac. So in verse 21 of chapter 4, we see fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now to verse 5, or chapter 5 rather. A word on justification. There are those who simply say that justification is a word, a term used in the law court. And yes, it is, but I think we can see from what we've read here this morning that justification is more than just being reckoned justified under the law by the, that the implications of this are more far-reaching than just the standard of the law or the language of the law court. I believe that the actual understanding here would be better understood as being relational. That is, God just doesn't see us legally justified in his sight through Jesus Christ. We actually need to take into account the fact that it says we have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. It's not just being reckoned righteous by the propitiation of Jesus Christ, but it's becoming a son. So, chapter 5, thus the title of my message, Peace with God Through Faith. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into his this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there are many out there today who don't spend a lot of time teaching about the suffering of God's saints. And I think that's unfortunate because, as all of us know who have been disciples of Christ for any length of time, have had our faith confirmed, have had it confirmed through fire and trials of different sorts. And I think that I made the comment this morning, the first hour, that suffering is like resistance training. It's like weightlifting. It builds muscle and stamina and strength when we suffer against these things. And I began with a reference to the fact that we're in warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're in spiritual warfare with, not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is in a continual battle to destroy us and to ruin our faith. And I want to just quickly go to Job 23:10. There was an old Job story, how that the devil came to the Lord and he said, "I want to afflict Job." And the Lord said, "He's faithful to me. Let me afflict him and I'll make him curse you." And God said, "Well, all right, go ahead. You can afflict him, but you can't kill him." And after all that Job went through, we see that Job's faith endured. 23:10, what does it say? "But when he knows the way that I take, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." That's what suffering is intended to do in our lives. It's not intended to break us or restore or destroy us, but for us to build character and hope. And what is hope? Hope is in that which is not seen. Because that which is seen is not hope. We have a resurrection and eternal life to look forward to with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And for a while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, God is always on time. Galatians 4:4 says the same thing. At the right time, while we were still weak. Again, another indication that there was nothing in us that had anything to do with God's purpose to save us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, those people that he was talking about in chapter 1, while we were like that, suppressing the truth, he called us. Christ died for us, since therefore we have been now justified. And again, I would like to say that it's not just a legal standing, but I believe we could also add that it's a relational standing as well. We have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So let me end with this today. Let's reconsider verse 10. It says, "For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I hope I've been able to make my point. Again, go back to the first comments that I made about our studies and our conduct as believers. How should we act? Well, again, I think that sometimes we get overly concerned about what we do, and certainly that is an important part of our faith, demonstrating our faith by our behavior. But we must never, never lose sight of the fact that the only reason that possibility even exists is because of the complete work and faithfulness of God. And it's hard when you teach the Word of God to be inclusive and to include everything all the time. And so my purpose in presenting this to you today was simply just to provide a little bit of, well, I said something to Carol this morning about it. I've been on a diet because my blood sugar has been out of whack, and I've been eating rabbit food, and once in a while we crave some ice cream. And spiritually, I think that we need to go out and have a spiritual ice cream. We need to dwell on the truths of what God has done for us completely and entirely. That the outcome is not left with us, but with the sovereignty of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Know that sometimes our attempts to express these things are not what they could be. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to the hearts of your people. That we'd go away from here refreshed and strengthened and encouraged, happy, joyful, thinking about what you have done for us. That you have done all for us, have given us all things, have made us members of your royal family. Remember the promise that you made, Revelation chapter 3, where you said that to them that overcometh, would you grant to sit in your throne with you. And so we thank you for the justification that you have provided for us, that it's not simply a decree like unto a law court, but that it's actually been a relational thing. We've been made heirs. We share together with the Lord Jesus Christ those things that you've given to him. Help us to carry these things with us as we go on today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.